Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sheep are mentioned in the Bible over 500 times, more than any other animal. Because Israel is a bit like Wales in many ways, similar size, similar population, more sheep than people. In Wales, we have just over 3 million people and around 10 million sheep. Okay? We have to pray in Wales that the sheep never find a leader. Okay? And one of the things that God uses, the analogy of his relationship with his people, is that of a shepherd to sheep. David himself was a shepherd. His father Jesse was a shepherd. So when David, he talks about his own relationship with God and God's relationship with him, it's natural for him to use this illustration and example to draw upon and to illustrate from. Now, you're in Wales. We have such an abundance of sheep. We learn some things. It's true for us as it was true in David's day. Sheep, by their very nature, are not the smartest animals. I mean, the phrase dumb sheep is there for a reason. And when you drive up around the Brecon Beacons or you come up into the valleys, you've got to avoid the sheep. They've got very little road sense. They wander along the roads. You've got to wait because sooner or later one of them's going to dart out on you. And sheep, well, let me put it this way. If you've ever been to a circus, you probably will have seen performing animals, performing dogs, performing horses, performing seals, performing lions. I guarantee you've never seen a performing sheep. Okay? Because they're not easy to train. They're not naturally the cleverest. And neither are they the strongest animal. They're not really good fighters. I have to watch out for the occasional ram, but generally sheep. I mean, sheep will always run away. They back away. If you confront a lion or a bear, watch out. If you confront a sheep, it'll go into a corner, and then it will release its most devastating weapon. It will show you its gums. Go, bah! And so God takes this animal, not the strongest, not the smartest, not the cleverest, and he uses it to describe what we can be like so often. And David takes up this picture and he says, well, God, why do you use this illustration? And it's simply for this reason. For a sheep to thrive, to be successful, to prosper, to do well, it needs a good shepherd. And if a sheep has a good shepherd, it doesn't matter about all the other things. The shepherd will make sure that it's protected, it's taken care of, it's watched over, it's fed. He knows the best places to go. He takes the sheep beside quiet waters. Sheep hate fast-running water. They're terrified of it. Because of their heavy coats, if they fall in, they may never get out. Because of the way in which even their faces are shaped, it's very difficult because of their nostrils to drink from fast-moving water. It's almost impossible. So the shepherd, he leads us beside quiet waters. He not only knows that we need what we need, he knows how we need it and how we can receive it. He knows what to give and he knows how to give it. And that is just something so amazing how the Holy Spirit moves. He knows the word that we need tonight, but he also knows how to apply it individually to every single one of us. Wherever we are at in our journey, whatever we are feeling, whatever we are going through. Isn't that amazing? And so David, he uses this picture and He's talking about his own relationship with God. And in some ways, this is David's testimony. It's his story. Now, a testimony is this. It's a life you can't explain without God. That's what we mean as Christians when we talk about our testimony. We say, we were doing this, we were going there, we were doing our own thing, going our own way. And we say, but God, God broke in. God's grace, God's love, God came, Jesus came, the Good Shepherd came. And some 12 times in this psalm, in just 6 verses, it's just full of God. He leads me, he guides me, he's with me, he watches over me, he provides me, he takes care of me, he anoints me. I mean, it's just all about his relationship, and it's all in the personal. It's all about I, it's all about me, because that's what a testimony is, you see. It's your relationship with God. It's not somebody else's. Thank God for our parents and our family and our friends and other church members, but they can't give you a testimony. You've got to get it on your own with God's. And a testimony isn't just something what God has done. This psalm is dynamic, it's moving, it's alive, because a testimony is always about what God is doing as well. Thank God for 30 years ago. Thank God for today. His mercies are new every morning. Now, testimonies come in all shapes and sizes. I was speaking to a person just the other week, and he was telling me about his own story. Went to jail in 2009, got incredibly saved. He went, he was a hardened criminal, just diagnosed with cancer. God healed him, God delivered him, God saved him. Since he's been out, he's been on a bit of a journey, telling all his friends, praying for all his friends. He's been overseas in Africa evangelizing. He's been working in Wales. God's just, wow, doing so much in his life. He hasn't only been saved about 6 or 7 years. And as he's telling me his story, I'm just getting so excited listening to him. But it's obviously, you know, he's still on the journey. He said, I just qualified, he was telling me, as a bodyguard. And I said, wow, that's good. And he said, I've also got my doorman's license. I said, oh. I said, you're a bouncer. Not normally a profession. You equate in somebody's testimony and story. He said, well, he said, that's my background. And he said, sometimes I get called out. He phoned me up a few days later. He said, oh, you never believe what happened to me on the weekend. I said, oh, tell me. He said, I was down in Cardiff. Somebody phoned me up, said, please, can you help me out? He says, I was on the door outside a club. See, he's on a journey. Not something I'd recommend, but he's on a door outside a club. I said, what are you doing that for? He says, he believes God still wants me to be in this situation so I can still witness to people. Okay. He said, there were some young lads who were causing problems. He said, I split them up and I took one of them aside, and the Holy Spirit said to me, tell him about me. So he said, I began to witness to him, and then I laid my hands and prayed for him, and he began to cry. And he said, you never guess what? He's a backslidden Christian. He just wants to come back to Jesus. So isn't that a strange testimony? It doesn't fit the norm, does it? There'll be a time when I'm sure God will take him out of that, or maybe God's taking him through a journey with that. I don't know. God puts and allows people to stay in some strange situations that we wouldn't normally associate with being a Christian. But he wants to come to Bible, he wants to go to Bible college, and he said, I really need to, you know, I need to get as much teaching and learning and be one of his ways of moving on from some of this. But you know, while he's still in it, God is still using him. Strange testimony, Summer. When I was pastoring my first church as a student in Surrey, we had a young man in the church, his name was John. And that Sunday morning, 2 churches had come together. I was a student pastor of one of the churches, and John wanted to give his testimony. And that morning, instead of, say, 20 people, there were about 60 people, and he got really nervous. So when he gave his testimony, I said to him, John, you can wait till next week. He said, no, I want to give it this morning. And when he gave his testimony, he said, you know, this is how he started off. He said, I used to be a really bad guy. But he said, I'm not as bad anymore since I started coming to church. Well, at least that's honest. And then he began to tell a little bit about what Jesus is doing in his life and in his marriage. And he was very open and honest about that. How his wife was having problems. having problems with him before he got saved and having problems with him now he's got saved. Because he was he's becoming a different person, and she wasn't the person that she'd married. And then he said this, and he says, you know, and since I've been coming to church and I've been going on with Jesus, he says, God has helped me to stop drinking and to stop smoking. And there were people in that church that Sunday morning who thought, wow, those were wonderful things. And lots of amens. At the end of the service, he comes on to me and he says, David, he says, I've got to apologize to you. I said, why, John? I said, what you said was so good. He said, no, he said, I told everyone that God has helped me. Jesus has helped me to stop drinking and smoking. I said, okay, that's fine. He said, no, what you don't understand was this. He said, I was so nervous, I didn't realize what I was saying. He said, I've never drank or smoked in my life. Okay. I said, John, God knows your heart. He wasn't polished, but as I said this morning, he did have passion. Friend of mine, his name is Tony. He's a Chinese Welsh. And Tony has an amazing testimony. He was a reader in a church, large Anglican church in Hong Kong. And one Sunday morning, as it was his turn to read the scripture and give a short talk, as he finished reading the scripture, he got saved. And he tells his testimony that when he started reading the scripture that morning, he wasn't a Christian. By the time he'd finished reading it, the word that he knew so well had gone from his head to his heart. And he announces to the congregation in the morning service, he says, I want you to know, he says, that when I started reading this morning, I was not converted. He says, but now I'm a follower of Jesus. And of course, he had some startled looks. He was one of the leaders in the church. Okay? But you see, God can do that. Because some people have been saved into church, but they've never been saved into Christ. Okay? And testimonies come in all shapes and all sizes, but the one thing that they have to have in all of them is this: they have to be personal between you and God. And sometimes God uses people. This is a little aside, but it connects with David, who was described as a man after God's own heart. I always used to think, God, what does that mean to be a man after your own heart? What does that mean? Because David wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. He got things wrong. If you know anything about his life, he had highs and lows that others have never dreamt of. And yet he's described as a man whose heart is after God. What does it mean in your testimony and in your journey to have a heart after God? And God gave me a revelation understanding about it one day. And this is how I came to know and understand for me what it means to have a heart after God. Imagine a scale of 1 to 10. 1 is over here, 10 is over there. 1 is you've just begun your Christian journey. 10 is you're knocking on the door of heaven, okay? 10 is perfection. And on 1 to 10 scale, imagine two people. 1 is at number 3 and 1 is at number 7. Now the 1 at number 3, been a Christian for several months, couple of years. God's doing some things in their life, but they've got lots of issues. But they love Jesus. The 1 at number 7 has been a Christian an awful lot longer, way further along the scale. And they're a stalwart in the church. But the 1 at number 3 comes into church and he starts telling and saying, well, I prayed for my friend yesterday. And you know what? They got saved. And I prayed for my family and they're all coming to church next week. And not only that, I prayed for my mate in work last week and he told me yesterday he's healed. And they've got all these incredible stories of what God is doing. A bit like Dean, really. Guy I told you about earlier. Pray for the guy in the nightclub. And yet there are lots of things in their life that are still not as they should be. And then the one at number seven, well, they're a good person though. But not a lot has been happening for a long time. There's not a lot of the now. There's a lot of the then. But they're okay. But not much is happening. Yet the one at number three, wow, God seems to be really using them. But the one at number seven, not a lot. You see, the one at number three, just several months before, he was at number one. Then he was at number two. Now he's at number three. It's not going to be long before he's at number four. He's going to be number five. Whereas the one at number seven, well, a couple of years ago, they were at number nine. Then they were at number eight. Now they're at number seven. Now what's the difference? The difference is this. God would rather use a private who wants to fight than a general who wants to retire. Okay? A heart after God isn't so much the position that you're at. A heart after God is the direction that you're going in. That's what it means to have a heart after. It doesn't mean that you always get it perfect, but it means that when you get it wrong, you don't wait for a long time before you deal with it. You begin to deal with it immediately. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you get convicted and you want to sort it out. A heart after God isn't about someone who's got it all together. It's a someone who is on a journey and who just wants to be more and more and more like Jesus, what God wants him to be. And then you begin to understand why God sometimes uses the most unexpected people with lots of issues still to sort out in their life. But other people who seem to have it all together, nothing ever much seems to happen. Because a heart after God, it's not about where you've got on the scale. A heart after God is the direction that you're going in. I want to be more like Jesus. Well, who he is like. What he does. Now, David was a man with a heart after God because even in his failures, and he had them, when he was confronted with them, he got broken before God. So have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Create in me a new heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And so David, as he begins to open up his heart and share his story, Psalm 23 is just the natural outflowing, an expression of it. And because his life is so powerfully connected with God, there are so many insights that we have within the psalm. But let me just focus on one at the moment. Verse 6, where David, he says, surely goodness, I have learned this, surely goodness and mercy and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house in the presence of God forever. Surely God's goodness. What David is saying is this, life isn't always good, but God is always good. Life isn't always easy. Life will pull you down. Circumstances will pull you down. People will pull you down. But he says, I've learned that God always lifts me up. He's saying, through the dark valleys, even in those things which are not good, things that happen to us which are not good, experiences that we go through that are not good, God is always good. And because of who he is, he's able to take even the things that are not good and make them work together for good to those who love him and to those who follow him. You see, in the East, shepherds never drove the sheep. They always led them. And the sheep followed. And what David is saying is this. He says, I have learned that if I follow the shepherd, goodness and mercy will follow me. If I put God first, if I give him his rightful place, he said, these things will come looking for me. The word follow there in the Hebrew means to pursue. It means to run after. It means to chase. So David, what are you saying? David's saying this. He said, when I put God first, when I follow the shepherd, I don't have to go running after blessing. Blessing will come running after me. I don't have to go running after protection. Protection will come looking for me. I don't go after running after provision. Provision will find out me. Because when I put him first, I won't be the last. He'll make me the first. I won't be the tail. He'll make me the head. And he's saying, when I follow him and give him his rightful place. Now, this is what he's sharing. Goodness and mercy will follow me. Surely it will follow me. Why are you so confident, David? Because if any man has been through dark valleys, hidden in dark caves, been betrayed, been lied about, been hunted, even his own family turning against him, it's you. And you said, surely goodness and love will follow me. And what David is saying in those things, through it all, I've learned to trust in God. Because he is a good God and his love will never fail me. Why are you so certain his love will never fail you, David? And this is perhaps the most important thing I want to share with you now. Because we get to the heart of something so powerful. The word that David uses here for love is the Hebrew word hesed. It describes the covenant love of God for his people. It's one of the most powerful words that you'll come across in the Old Testament. The closest we get to it in the New is the word grace. And David is saying, God, you are covenant love. Because of your covenant love, I know that goodness will follow me. All things will work out good for me. And even though it's been good in the past, it's even going to be better in the future because the best is still to come. I'm going to dwell in your presence forever. And he is saying, because of your covenant love. Now, there's covering, God's covering love is for the whole world. God so loved the world. God so loves all of Wales, all of our nation. God so loves, his covering love. But his covenant love is a special relationship he has with his covenant people. I will be your God and you will be my people, he says. And in this covenant relationship that God enters into with his people, it takes on a whole new dimension of understanding and meaning of power than just his general love that is for the whole world. Even for the wicked, for the unrighteous, for the ungodly, even for those who hate him, even for those who deny him, God's love is there. And his goodness falls upon the just and the unjust, such as his grace. But his covenant love, wow. Everything that God does in specific relationship with people is based on covenant. Every dealing that he has is because and through covenant. Everything God, in every basis of his relationship with us, whether it is salvation, healing, deliverance, prayer, worship, whatever aspect of life or the Christian life you can imagine, any dealing that we have with God is always based on covenant. That's why the Bible is divided into two covenants. There's the old covenant, there is now in Christ and through his blood, the new covenant. And everything that God does it for is because of his kingdom. So the whole Bible is simply about this, covenant and kingdom. All of God's dealings are on covenant. All of God's purposes are for his kingdom. And if you understand covenant and you understand kingdom, then you understand the purposes of God and what the Bible is for. And the ultimate purpose of God, of why he created and why he has redeemed, the ultimate purpose is that God wanted a bigger covenant family. He had one begotten son, but now he has countless numbers of adopted children. And it's getting bigger all the time. Now, covenant. David, what are you saying about covenant? Covenant's the basis of prayer. When you read through the prayers in the Bible, All the great prayers are based on covenant. Two things: God's character, that he is good, and his covenant. If they obey and honor his covenant. You read the great prayers in the Old Testament of Moses, of Daniel, of Nehemiah, all the great prayers. They say something like this: God, we have gone far from you, but you have said if we come back to you, you will hear our prayer. You will bring us back into the land. Oh God, you have made and you have said, and they call it upon his covenant, what he has promised. Faith is based on covenant. You see, when it says that we are to have faith, well, what do you have faith in? Where does our faith rest? Where does it come from? And faith is built upon our covenant with God. And Abraham, who was the father of the faith, one day God told him to go and take his son, sacrifice Isaac. And now Abraham was an old man, about 120 years of age. Isaac was about 30, between 30 and 33. Not a little boy. And for the first time in the Bible, we read the word love. Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. First time love is mentioned is of a father for a son who is asking to sacrifice him. And then for the first time, we have an insight into resurrection. And as Abraham is on the journey, contemplating what God has asked him to do, it comes a moment when he goes up to Mount Moriah, which is where Calvary was to be thousands of years later. And Abraham turns to his servants and said, me and the boy will go and worship and we will return, we will return, we will return to you. And the writer to the Hebrews, which is the great book of faith, tells us in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's why he said that. So Abraham, what's the basis of your faith? The basis of my faith is this. God made a covenant with me years ago. God swore on oath by that covenant that Isaac would be my heir. God made this covenant of what he said he would do. And I know this about God. God cannot break that covenant. So if I have to kill my son, God still has to keep his covenant, which means that God will have to raise him from the dead. And that's why the writer in Hebrews says, Abraham reasoned. He thought it through. God had made covenant with him. God could not deny himself. And that's why he was willing to carry out what he did, and God didn't require it in the end. Now, David understood covenant. One day, even as a young man, he'd been watching some sheep. Now his father sends him to his brothers on the battlefield. Goliath, for 40 days, has been terrifying the people of God. And every day, the army of God's been coming out and with polished shields and spears and singing songs. But nobody wants to do any fighting. And Goliath comes out and he challenges God's people once more. And David hears him. And something stirs within the heart of this young man. And listen to what he says. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Now what he is saying is, he's not part of the covenant. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. Circumcision was a sign of the token of covenant. God and his people. He says he may be a giant. He may be 8 foot tall. He may have a spear bigger than I am. He may have been a warrior longer than I have been alive. But he's not part of the covenant. And as David, he goes out to fight Goliath, his faith is rooted in these two things. He says, God, you have been so faithful to me in the past. The God who delivered me from the lion and from the bear will also deliver this giant into my hands. And Goliath comes against David and he begins to curse David by his gods. And listen to what David says as he runs against the giant. You come against me with sword and with javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And this day he will give you into my hands. Now what David is doing is this. He is declaring the covenant. That's what he's doing. He says, God has said that when they come against you, they come against me. Therefore, they will come against you in one direction, but they'll flee from you in many directions. The covenant says that when they come to fight you, they fight me. When they come against you, they come against me. And all my resources will be for you and to you. That's what covenant meant. That's what it meant when Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a covenant statement that Paul is saying there. It's what it meant in the Old Testament that says the battle belongs to the Lord. It's a covenant statement. And that's why when the Israelites, they came to worship in the temple and the glory came down. Or sometimes they went out into battle and they began to declare, and whether in worship or in warfare, the most common phrase that was on their lips to the Old Testament of worship and declaration, you read it again and again, is this: oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love, his esed, his covenant love endures forever. And as they come to worship and they declare the covenant, the glory comes down. As they go into battle against their enemies, and Jehoshaphat says, we can't face this great enemy, but our eyes are on you. And God says, put the worshippers and the praisers in the front line and let them just declare, give thanks to the Lord, his love. And God turns the armies against themselves who come to fight against Israel. And what's going on there? Do they end up fighting one another because they don't like the song? Something happens in the realm of the spirit. But these armies that now the powers at work, the demonic powers in these armies who are out to destroy God's people, these demonic powers turn upon each other. You know, demons do that. I've seen that. And as the people, they go forth and they declare covenant into the realm of the spirit, it changes the atmosphere over the nation from one of fear to one of faith. It changes the atmosphere from one of death to one of life. It changes the focus from one of defeat to one of victory. And they declare the covenant. It begins to change the spiritual atmosphere. You try it next time you are frightened and you are fearful. You try it next time you feel defeated. You try it next time when the enemy's coming against you. You begin to declare the covenant and watch the atmosphere change. You notice how it happens in the church even, as we come and we worship and it's beautiful, and then we come and we declare the covenant, the power of Jesus' blood, the power of Jesus' victory, the anointing of the Spirit of God begins to fall upon it, and it seems just to take to another level. You see, there are atmospheres of death and there are atmospheres of life. And so when they were declaring the covenant, something was happening in the realm of the Spirit. So in one sense, and I understand why people do it, and I'm not criticizing it, but now we don't plead the blood. The blood pleads for us. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks of better things than the blood of Abel, the Bible says in Hebrews. But what we do, and is biblical, is that we declare the covenant. Don't have to plead the blood, but you declare the covenant. And as we speak the power of covenant, and we pray covenant and declare covenant. You know, when Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name shall be done for you. Do you know what it means to ask in his name? That's a covenant statement. One of the things that happened in covenant is that both parties who entered into covenant exchanged names. But like we do now in wedding service. For the woman anyway, they take the name of the man. Sometimes the man will take the name of the woman to his name. And when God made covenant with Isaac and with Abraham, Jacob, God did something absolutely amazing. He took their name into his name. And he says, you will know me as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You know, read Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress, and may the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. What they're doing there is they're declaring the covenant God. And that's why these psalms are so powerful. And David, as he runs into battle, he declares the covenant. As Abram's about to put the knife into the son that he so loved, he can only stand there and do it because he knows the covenant, that even if Isaac dies, he's got to rise again from the dead. And the more you understand covenant, the stronger your faith will grow. Amen. And the more powerful our praying and our worship will become. And David was a man of covenant. And he said, surely goodness, I'm certain of this, and it cannot change. Goodness, God's goodness will follow me because his covenant love is for me and with me. And because of that, I will dwell in his presence now and forever. For the God who has saved me is the God who I know who can keep me. The God who has been faithful in the past is the God who will be faithful in the future. And David says, it's been wonderful, but the best is still to come. Amen. And I will dwell in God's presence forever. But one of the words that's often used and associated about, you know, the eternal rest, and even about heaven, is the word about going home. Because that's what Jesus described it like. In my Father's house, he said, there are many mansions, many dwelling places, many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you. And David says, even now in this earthly home, or you may go to eternal home, he says, I'll dwell in his presence. He says, and the best is to come. There's a story told about a missionary. His name was Henry Morrison. And Henry Morrison had served God in Africa for over 40 years. And he returned home to New York after all this time in service. And most of his family were dead. His friends were dead. His wife was still alive. She was with him. And they returned together. And as they get off the boat, they get off the ship that day, they stand there in the harbor. And the Missionary Society have forgotten to send anyone to welcome them. And on the same day, at the same occasion, as the big ship comes in, carrying the president from one of his overseas hunting trips to South America, Roosevelt comes back home, the president. And of course, the president returns. So there on the quayside, they've got the bands playing and you've got people waving flags and the president has arrived. And after all the commotion dies down and the president leaves, Morrison says he's there with his wife, standing with his suitcase. And he begins to feel a little bit hurt and angry in his heart. He says, God, all these years I've served you. And now, he says, when I come home, he said, there's nobody here to meet me. Me and my wife, we have been faithful, but there's no one here for us. But he said, the world doesn't forget their people. When the president comes home, the choirs they sing, the bands they play. But he says, when I come home, he says, there's no one here. And he says, God spoke to his heart. And this is what God said. He said, my son, you need to remember this. You're not home yet. He said, America is not your home. New York is not your home. Mirtha is not my home. It's where I live. Newport is not your home. We're all pilgrims passing through on this journey. And sometimes through the dark valleys and when things happen we don't understand, we need to know and just pull back and realize this, we're not home yet. But he says, when you get home, son, he says, the angels will sing. He says, when you get home, I'll be there to meet you. He says, we're not home yet. And it's this picture of David that even through the things that were so hard to take, even his own family turning against him, he knew that God would never forsake him. And he knew that it was good now, but it was nothing compared with what was to come. Perhaps the most amazing thing about the psalm is what it doesn't say within the psalm, but is what we know about it. In fact, it only tells us and gives us a glimpse because of where the Holy Spirit has put the psalm in the book of Psalms. As we've seen Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Now, that's not much of a revelation for Psalm 23, is it? Okay. So, wow, I've got an amazing revelation for you tonight. Did you know that Psalm 23 is between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24? And you all go, wow, what a teacher. Yeah. And then you have an insight, say, Holy Spirit, what's going on? He says, there in that way for a purpose, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the psalm there of the cross. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, at the King of glory, make him in. Who is the King of glory? It's the psalm of ascension, the psalm of exaltation, the psalm of the return of the King. And in the midst of it is this Psalm 23, the psalm of the dark valley. And the amazing thing is this, is that the shepherd, God the shepherd, was willing to become like a sheep. And Jesus, the creator, the good shepherd, was willing to become like a lamb. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray, every one of us to our own way. And God has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have not been redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without spot, without blemish. I mean, the condescension of it all. God, you were willing, you, the great shepherd, were willing to become like a lamb led to the slaughter. That blows my mind. But it also tells me that he doesn't only know what it's like to be a shepherd, he knows what it's like to be a sheep. He knows what it's like to go through suffering and through pain and through rejection. He doesn't just know what it's like because he's the God who knows all things. He knows what it feels like because he's walked that way. And he knows our journey. And he did it because all of us in our lives, every person that you will ever meet, all of them will have this in common. We all need forgiveness. And the Lamb gave his life for all. For God so loved the whosoever. But he gave his life for everyone, but this is covenant life now. Let me tell you about covenant life. Covenant is when you know he has not just given his life for you, you know when he has given his life to you. And he gives his life for everyone. But he gives his life, and this is what saves us. This is what makes us born again. This is what makes us forgiven. This is what makes us know that the best is still to come. He gives his life to those who give their lives to him. And there comes a divine connection, a divine transaction. He takes all my unrighteousness. He gives me all his righteousness. He gives me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, garments of praise instead of robes of filthy self-righteousness. He gives a divine transaction. And at that moment, I have a testimony. And I can say the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is not just a shepherd. He's my shepherd. There's a story told. I don't know how true it is, but I would like it to be true. Of a famous actor who used to travel across the states of America in the Depression of the 30s, and he gave great recitals, and he'd always finish by quoting Psalm 23. And after he finished reciting it, there would often be a loud applause, and people would stand, and he was so erudite and eloquent. And on this one occasion, as he'd finished and people were clapping, an old minister walked to the front of the church. People recognized who he was, and he asked the great actor, the orator, if he could just say a few words. And out of deference to his age, respect to him, if people knew who he was, he let him have the platform. And the old minister recited Psalm 23 as well. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I will dwell in his presence in his house forever. And when he'd finished, nobody clapped, nobody cheered, nobody stood, but people did begin to weep. People began to sit very quiet and very still. And the actor turned to the old minister and he said, that is the most amazing reaction I've ever seen. He said, you were not as eloquent as me. He said, you did not say it as well as I said it, but I've never seen a reaction like that. He said, what's your secret? Help me to learn. And the old minister turned to the actor and said, "Oh," he said, "Sandy, the difference between me and thee is this." He says, "You know the psalm, but I know the shepherd." And there is a sense in which lots of people know the psalm. But you know, the psalm won't take you through dark valleys, but the shepherd will. The psalm won't make your enemies flee before you, but the shepherd will. The psalm won't meet your every need, but the shepherd will. And knowing the psalm is one thing, but knowing the shepherd will change your life forever. And I tell you, the more you know him, the more you want to know him. This is how you know that you know Jesus. Say, how do I know, really know? Because the more you know him, the more you'll want to know him. The closer you come, the sweeter he grows. And so he is our covenant God tonight. And what I want us to do as we just close in prayer together, I want us just to say, how do we bring the power of covenant love into my circumstance, into my life, into my home, into my family, into what I'm going through right now? We declare the covenant. How do we declare the covenant? By godly confession. What is godly confession? This is godly confession. I speak over my life tonight and I say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. You say, isn't that positive confession? Yes, it is positive. But it's not positive confession that brings the power of God. It is godly confession that brings the power of God. Positive confession can just be a lot of hype. But the difference between positive confession and godly confession is godly confession connects you to the covenant. And you declare the covenant. And you're not just saying words, you are declaring truth. Because it's not coming just from your head, it's coming from your spirit. And it's not the power of positive confession that sets us free or delivers us. It's the power of God. But godly confession, which is positive, will connect us to it. And so godly confession tonight in my circumstance and life is this. It's if God is for me, it doesn't matter who's against me. Because God is for me. Godly confession is this. If I confess my sin, I know this. He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Godly confession is this. God, I know tonight you are my deliverer. You are my healer. And you will have the final word in my life in every situation. And Lord, we want to thank you tonight for that. And maybe you are here tonight and you know, and you've known for years that Jesus has given his life for you. But you've never experienced that connection of receiving his life to you. And you tonight can know that most amazing connection and encounter. Not just knowing the psalm, but knowing the shepherd. Say, how is that going to take place? You need to realize you need forgiveness. You need to realize that he became a lamb and he died on a cross because of you and your sin. And your sin is 1,000,000,000 times worse than you could ever imagine. But God's love to you tonight is 1,000,000,000 times bigger than you've ever conceived. And tonight he wants to give his life to you. Bible calls it becoming a partaker of the divine nature. You say, how does that happen? You give your life to him. Say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done, for the way I've lived, for the things that I've been involved in that are sinful. God, have mercy upon me. Come into my life to be my savior, to save me. Come in to be my Lord, to reign and to rule over me. And I will follow you for the rest of my life. And if that's something in your heart tonight, then tonight this can be the most amazing night for you. Say, I want to give my life to Jesus, and I want to know Jesus' life living in me by the power of his Spirit. And if that's you tonight, I'd love to pray for you. And just want to give an opportunity. And you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus. I've been saved into church a long time, but I've never really known Jesus. And if that's you tonight, you just lift up your hand. It may be a brave thing for you to do, but I tell you what, it'd be the most wonderful thing. It's not lifting our hands that saves us. We all know that. It's just an acknowledgement that, yeah, it's about time I took action. I want to give my life to Jesus. If that's you tonight, just lift your hand. I'd love to pray with you afterwards. I'd give you a free book. Talk with you. Come and see me afterwards if you want to chat. Now, for all of us, I'd just like us just to listen to the words of this beautiful song. And just take a few more minutes. I'm not going to take much longer. We are here, Jan and I, to talk with you afterwards, to pray with you. And I appreciate time has gone. But just take a few more minutes. It's going to be about 3 or 4 minutes, this song, that's all. And just let the Holy Spirit minister to you. And even as you listen to the words, just begin to thank God that He is you, a covenant shepherd. And just how much He loves you. And He is with you right now, whatever you're going through, whatever faces you next week or beyond, He's there. And He loves you so much. And just, you need to get this into your spirit as well. One more thing, and then I'll be quiet. For your life, as you love Jesus and follow the shepherd, and I speak this prophetically over you because I know I'm standing on good truth, the best is still to come. Do I mean by that that everything's going to be easy and simple and wonderful and you're going to go home and somebody's going to put a new car outside the house? No, I'm not saying that. It'd be nice if it was, though. What I am saying is this, that what we know now is nothing compared to what will be revealed.